And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into that harvest." Congregation, let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do bless you for this word of truth, which has come to us, the revelation from on high, that reveals a God who has created and redeemed in Christ Jesus, a word that reveals the plight, the desperate plight of those who are lost in trespasses and sin. But Father, then a word which has come to us in love and glorious transformation of the lives of your people, a word about the Saviour himself, the Good Shepherd. And we ask that you would bless to us this investigation and application of your word in this passage this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters, and those who are beaming in from near and afar in this worship service this morning. The other day I happened to read a foreword to a commentary by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Many of you might know of his mighty ministry post-war in Great Britain in the middle of the last century. And he had written for his published sermonic dealings with the Sermon on the Mount, this particular foreword. The preaching was, by the way, in the middle of the last century, 1958 to 59 in this series. And he had some searching remarks to make about the necessity for us all not to just read the scriptures, but to really search, to probe and ponder over them, dig deep as it were, in order to do justice to them and to truly learn from them. And when asked about the problem of the church of his day, he centred on what he thought and deemed to be the major one, its superficiality. He lamented the shallowness, the sheer lack of depth to understand what the church really stood for. And yes, that was nearly 65 years ago that foreword was written. Superficiality then. Beloved, is it any better today in the visible church of our day and age in our nation? And so with that, we come to our text, actually the verses 36 to 38. We've just read them. And it's vital for all of us, not just the one who has to dig deep to preach it, but all of us to dig deep together. Of course, the preacher he's bound to, so that he can lead the way. But brothers and sisters, so must the congregation. Like the faithful Bereans of old, you remember in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching, and there they had the Old Testament scriptures in front of them, and they were checking up on him as he was preaching. It was no dishonour to the Apostle. It was honour to God's word, and honour to the Christ of God's word that they do so. And so, fellow Bereans this morning, let us hasten to do so much. There are things to learn, possibly to relearn in this process. Bibles open at Matthew chapter 9. And 2 points, you would have, I hope, received the sermon outline today. And it has 2 points to it. One is the first of all this year his here perspective harvest, and we see that in verse 36, and then those prospective harvesters in 37 and 38. Well, as we come to verse 36, it's vital to note that it lies in a transition section, which is the whole of 35 to 38. It's a transition between that which has come beforehand in chapter 9 and that which is going to unfold in chapter 10. It sums up what has happened in chapter 9 and it prepares us for what is going to take place in chapter 10. And so, as always, beloved, the text sits in a context. Everything does. When you write to some, what you have to say in a single sentence sits in the context of the whole letter. And so, particularly in Scripture, we need to remember that always the text which is preached sits in a particular important context which helps us to understand it. And in that context, in chapter 9, it's wonderful reading. It deals with the Lord's mighty preaching healing ministry around his hometown area, adjacent, of course, to the Sea of Galilee. And it's actually rehearsed for us beautifully in verse 35, to see that in chapter 9. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, that is, in his hometown area, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This was an exhaustive healing preaching ministry, exhaustive in every possible sense of the word. And then in verse 36, we find his reaction. His reaction to this particular preaching ministry and the attraction that it was and the crowds that had come and pursued after him. In verse 36 we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd." I'm reading the NASB version, which is very similar. "Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." And this serves us to prepare us for what will happen next in verses 37 and 8. But the same unspoken reaction is conveyed to us for our benefit. This would have impacted upon the disciples by the distress which he felt would be conveyed to them. We notice it's not said to them, it's said for our benefit, but it would have impacted upon the disciples. And so verse 36, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them." Compassion. Such a wonderful characteristic of our saving Lord. He sees the multitudes. He feels compassion for them. And brothers and sisters, we know that compassion was demonstrated in the whole of chapter 9. He had said in verse 13, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He demonstrated compassion in that preaching, teaching ministry. The whole chapter reeks beautifully of compassion. But now he has some specific vital teaching to deliver, and it concerns the spiritual state of this vast throng of his people, his own Jewish brothers and sisters. And what a miserable, destitute state they are in. We had a glimpse of that also as we read from Ezekiel chapter 34. What a miserable, destitute state they were in, and as he discerned that they were in. And that is precisely why he felt compassion. But what did that word particularly mean? Well, it's much more than a feeling. We can have pity on people, we can have a sense of the need for mercy. But do you remember that when the Lord fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, as recorded in Matthew chapters 14 and 15, he also felt compassion for them. Yes, he felt merciful towards them, but, beloved, he had mercy on them. He did something about their plight. It's the very same here. His heart was moved, and his heart moved his mind and hands. He'd already been motivated that way, as we saw in the healing teaching ministry recorded in chapter 9. And now, with the vast crowds pressing in upon him, what we might say, having a floodgate of their body soul needs flung wide open before him, his heart swelled with compassion for them. And could I suggest that perhaps we, as God's people, who have known his compassion, have not always felt the same compassion for the plight of those outside of Christ and done something in accordance with God's word for them. What were the needs? Verse 36b. Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, the ESV has it. What does that say? Well, this is very figurative. Their plight was like that of frail, helpless sheep that had been torn and tattered through sheer neglect and misleading by the shepherds of that day. Physically, spiritually exhausted, spent in every way. And this, of course, was not just a body-soul matter. This was a real... It was a body-soul matter. It was not just a body-physical matter that afflicted them. And of course we see in Isaiah 53 that the spiritual state can be described in physical terms, as both the sin and its consequences, its symptoms which are discerned. And so what was happening there was that our Lord Jesus had been attending to his entire ministry. And we are told in that ministry, verse 4 of Isaiah 53, that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows in every way throughout. Such is the heart and ministry of the Good Shepherd. And next, why were they like this? Well, for two reasons. Sheer neglect and actual maltreatment, as we read also in Ezekiel 34. The appointed shepherds of God's people were the Pharisees, of course, in that day. They cared only for themselves. The scripture tells us that as blind guides, they laid on the people the burden of works righteousness, hoping to be saved through their own works. As false shepherds and ravenous wolves, they preyed on the flock, feeding on it instead of feeding it. Little wonder that the people were so spiritually fatigued and forlorn. And then, brothers and sisters, how much these lost sheep of the house of Israel needed a shepherd, the shepherd himself, the good shepherd. And now, long promised, he was at last there. God's pledge in Ezekiel 34:34 had now been fulfilled. The Messiah had come to lighten the load and bring rest to the people of his day. What sort of rest? Matthew 11 tells us beautifully. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden, my load, is light. That's what he offers, and that's what he gives. And secondly, those prospective harvesters now, as we read in verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." Beloved, this is a lovely rescue operation. But we do have a change of metaphors here from that which is in the grazing category to the farming category, as it were. And that's to have another vivid illustration of truth that Scripture so often does have in the beauty of metaphor and illustration and parable. But how could Jesus see in this half-starved array of sheep a plentiful harvest? Well, of course, he was Son of God. He knew the end from the beginning. He had, of course, prepared the ground for this very same harvest, chapter 9, summed up in verse 35. The evident faith responses in that particular, recorded in that particular chapter, testify to that. And he had trained his disciples in the process as they followed him and learned from him in what he said and what he had done. But then you see, in a ministry of only 3 years upon this earth, it mainly, of course, to train his disciples for that which was to follow, to take up what was the ministry of salvation, of searching and finding and seeking God's people. He could only do so much in that time. He could only expend so much of himself. And so he has this plea. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." So here was a visually miserable crop. Now, the metaphor is one of farming, of course. So here was a visually miserable crop, ripe for a plentiful harvest, white for it, crying out for it, being made ready to be gathered savingly into the divine barn, as it were, rescued from destruction. And of course, the word plentiful doesn't mean that everyone was going to be saved. It was plentiful. The seed of the gospel only germinates and succeeds and grows in already prepared good soil, as we know from the parable of the sower. So there was, of course, what we call the free offer of the gospel to go out. Then in verse 37b, the challenge: the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Here is an implicit challenge to the Lord's assembled 12, his disciples and apostles. He'd already shared the wrenching of his own heart as to the afflicted multitude. He had disclosed in one way or another by his very manner the feeling that he had for them. And now he opens up to them, the disciples, apostles, the next step of their rescue. He needs workers for this harvest. Men who are willing and ready and able, with due experience, mind you, to put in the hard yards required. Not just volunteers. Not those merely desiring to work and help. And so here, in a sense, was a challenge to his trainee workers, but also an implicitly needed stocktake for all who may think to put their hands up. Verse 38. "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Very clear directive. strong medicine for all aspiring disciples. We're to be reminded that the harvest is the Lord's harvest from beginning to end. He is the Lord of the harvest. He has ordained it. He has purposed it. He has planned it from all eternity. He has proceeded with it in his time through his own beloved Son, and he alone gives the increase, as Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians. It had to begin with the ancient covenant people, chapter 10, verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It had to begin there. The visible church of that dispensation was collectively the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then carried on into the nations, as we read further in Matthew in the Great Commission and take up its exercise at the beginning of the book of Acts. But congregation, and here's the rub. The first thing the apostles had to do was to wait upon the Lord, to humbly seek his face, his wisdom, his strength, in beseeching prayer. Beseeching prayer, not just formal prayer, not just on the road prayer, not just a following only of the Lord's prayer, in beseeching prayer. To plead his promises, to know his ways, that his will might be done. And this is the way it is for the church of the new covenant, is it not? Today. Before else, all else, in prayer. So missing in our personal life, so missing in our congregational life, to beseech the Lord in prayer. To seek his will. To know his will. To obey his will. To long for and receive his strength. And so what I would say here, this obviously is no call for volunteers. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Every believer is not an apostle, or an ambassador, or an evangelist, or a minister, as all those words are explained to us in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking here to those who are about to be sent out, as we read in chapter 10. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority and they sent them out, etc. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the apostles. The church now chooses, trains, certifies, sends out her ministers, her evangelists, her missionaries to preach the full-orbed gospel with which the church has been entrusted, with which the church will be accountable for on the day of glory. And if you're wondering about the conviction about this, I have to give you a personal experience from our time in a small country town when we left that town, and then as a family, around about the 1970s, the late 1970s, and we set out on a new life from that town with our family, and we had about four options about what we were going to do, particularly myself as a breadwinner, but as servants of the Lord Jesus. One of them was to take up an offer which was advertised in the realm of SIM literature to be a missionary pharmacist in Africa. That was just one of the options. And this matter, and all the other matters, of course, but this matter particularly, because it was direct service to the Lord, needed wise counsel, and we sought at that time, and our wonderful mentor was Reverend Keith MacPhail. Some of you might remember him, a lovely, faithful minister in our churches. And we asked him his opinion. What would he suggest? And he simply said, "Who is sending you?" Silence on our part. "Who is sending you?" he asked. It was no one, of course. No one was sending us. We were going. That was the idea. No congregation, no denomination, just ourselves were sending ourselves in our mind and aim at that time. And, of course, that began quite a long journey, as you might recall, that led into the ministry. But it was a journey which began in seeking and finding what the Scriptures had to say about who and how the Lord's servants were and are to serve him in ministry, in his church, in his church. So we've looked at the prospective harvest. We've looked at those prospective harvesters. In conclusion, don't we need to remind ourselves that our Lord Jesus was here yearning over the state of a visible church of his day? The Jerusalem that he entered on before his, in the last time before his crucifixion, whom he wept over collectively. He longed that they might follow him and come to him. He wept over them. And there are lessons for us to learn from this particular text, and I'll close with two brief ones. To realise our paucity, our lack of urgent, prior, God-honouring, Christ-mediated, Spirit-led prayer in our personal lives and communally in the life of our congregation. For when this means of grace is neglected or downplayed, worldly wisdom will come into our thoughts and aspirations and practices. Emotions will prevail over mind and will. Pragmatism will take over from principle. The wisdom from below will unconsciously be our main source of wisdom, which should come from above. And then, with this, a greater sustained, intense recourse needs to be taken by us all in private and together to God's word of truth. At home, around the table, in regular Bible study, so that our knowledge and application of Scripture is not superficial. The life of our church is not superficial. That we may truly combat the lie which rages in our midst, in society at the moment, and has come and assailed our minds and the truth of Christ Jesus, so that we might combat the lie with the truth of God's word and better live out that truth, because we have been imbued by it. It has been poured into us, and it oozes into all that we think and do, because it is the truth, and only that truth will combat the lie. And so, above all, we might be fair dinkum in our faith and practice, personally, as a congregation. Do let us pray and work for a faithful, trained ministry too. From children, sons in our home, for the training of them in faithful seminaries, that we might be blessed, fruitful in righteousness, the honour and praise of Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who is our righteousness. Praise be his name. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we would thank you. How we need the truth. the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of truth that he has left with us and in us. That truth which is to be found, explained, applied in this loving Word of God which you have left us. And Father, thank you that we've been able to somewhat this morning explore this truth. And we pray that you would bless us and guide us in the application of it to the praise of our glorious Saviour. For we ask it in his name. Amen.